I suspect this is it's an old story now, but I ran across a version of it some years ago. And perhaps you've also heard the tale of the newly-wedded young woman who confessed to her older married friend that she was finding the marriage was a bit more of a challenge than she'd initially expected. There had been some disagreements. Some elements of her husband's personality had surprised her. He somehow developed some mildly annoying habits. And she was saying that this marriage thing was getting kind of hard for her. And her friend agreed that marriage could at times be quite difficult. And the younger woman who was looking at her two pets who were just sitting there, completely at peace, and she said, "You know, I don't understand it. Why can't we, you know, be like our cat and our dog? You know, they're different, but look at them. They get along just fine." To which the older woman nodded, and then she said, "Yeah, but on the other hand, try tying them together." It's become a running joke in our family. But when someone asks Tevis or me how long we've been married, we'll usually say 35 years, and then we pause and add, "Not all of them good." And do know, we do say that as a joke, but there also is a grain of truth in that statement too, because the truth is that simply marriage can at times be quite difficult. And yes, I occasionally come across some couples who will say, in all honesty, "You know, there's never been a cross word between us." I've just not met a lot of people who can say that without, you know, a wink. There may not have been a constant stream of conflicts, but there are probably going to be a few moments. Now, I'm prepared to also argue that disagreements can be really healthy and useful. It's one of the ways we chart a course. We determine a direction together. As I read in a gently provocative article in a newspaper yesterday morning, it was written by a fellow named Brett Stevens. He wrote, "Every great idea is really just a spectacular disagreement with another great idea." I think that's true. Disagreements can be quite useful, but they can also create tension. That tension can make it hard to be together, especially over the long term. I think it's fair to say that intimacy requires some degree of give and take. You know, closeness typically entails some kind of compromise, and the closeness of love demands a willingness to raise the other's needs above our own. And ain't that a countercultural statement? But do know it's a game that both parties have to play to make this thing work. It's either an all play or there are going to be problems, and there'll be big problems. To thrive, people usually need some sort of relationship or relationships. We require connection to be in groups of some sort. On the other hand, it's no secret that it's hard to be in groups. It's difficult being together. And this reality, as we've discussed a couple of times in recent weeks here, well, it is just as evident in the church as it is anywhere else. As at least some of you already know, in many places in our country, we have this peculiar creature called the ministerial. A ministerial is kind of a local gathering of local clergy and church leaders of different kinds. And so what happens is the resident ministry people come together for a range of reasons. You know, communication, common interests, projects, finding ways of coordinating activities together, and so on. It's purely local. It's purely voluntary. And it can vary in function and composition from place to place. So ministerials can be a great blessing, and they can be difficult. I actually know of some communities where they have two or more ministerials because of disagreement about something or another. We've had one in our district since, well before I got here. And there have been times when it's been healthy and relatively strong, and times like today when it's pretty much non-existent, to be quite honest. For some of our members, being together has just been too difficult. Theological differences were too great. And so what's happened for some of us, who are far less discerning, I guess, we just chosen to get together once a month for coffee. And we shoot the breeze, and we're friends with one another. That works for me. I'm happy with that. But that probably doesn't surprise you, because you know I'm of the opinion that some relationship is a whole lot better than no relationship. But I do know without a doubt that being together is at times quite, quite difficult. I'm very much aware of that today on World Communion Sunday, a day when many congregations around this world, the church in its many forms, each make a point of remembering other churches as we celebrate this table fellowship called Holy Communion. World Communion Sunday actually makes me remember a time when I was a student at seminary. I got to gather with a large group of theological students from all over North America. Each of us were from different denominations, and it was a great event as we, at least for a few days, immersed ourselves in a denomination that was different than our own. And we found, of course, all sorts of commonalities. But we also were required to come face to face with some significant differences. And we learned that just, you know, like sweeping those differences aside was way more easily said than done. And not actually very helpful. I remember our final worship service together. The bread and the wine were on the communion table. The baptismal font had been moved up right beside the communion table. And they were both just sitting there. They were tantalizing in their nearness, but both sacraments were well beyond us. There was no baptism, there was no sharing of Holy Communion. They just sat there. See, we couldn't come to the table or the font together because of some fairly basic differences in understanding about the sacraments of baptism and communion. You know, there's one denomination in our community and in most communities in North America that I have no end of admiration and I respect enormously. But they don't actually engage in the sacraments of baptism or communion. Great folks. Fantastic folks. There's another one I admire and respect enormously that has a full 7 sacraments. And so at times, it's difficult being together. What I've described, of course, are largely denominational differences. The challenge of the church writ large, I guess. The church in its various institutional forms throughout the world. Of course, when Paul wrote his letter to the church in Philippi, he surely wasn't thinking about that at all. No, he was surely thinking about the differences that exist within a local fellowship, a fellowship probably that could be numbered in dozens of people, in the case of the Philippian church. Not that he was writing to a particularly conflicted congregation. The letter to the Philippians is distinctive in Paul's letters. Its uniqueness is one of the reasons why it's usually recommended as a very good first read for new Christians. In his letter to the Philippians, the situation is actually pretty much okay. There's no big theological divide in the church. There's no special scandal. There's no kind of virulent controversy that's brewing. Mostly it's a letter of encouragement, a kind of an appreciative letter, I guess. Lifting up what's good and healthy in the congregation's life, while at the same time offering some, I think, reasonable cautions about some of the dangers that could possibly lie ahead. And Paul's affection for these people, it's just palpable. And he adores these people, which is why a good many of us who are given the privilege of preaching are eager to preach from Philippians with our own congregations, because he just loves them. It's largely positive and joyful. And that's a message we like to bring. Philippians is one of the letters that Paul wrote from prison. Prison was either Rome or Ephesus. It's not real certainty about which place it was. We just know that he was in prison. And it was probably written in the early 60s of that first century. And as the name tells us, he's writing to the congregation in the city of Philippi, a city of maybe 2,000 people. It's in Macedonia, which is in the northeastern part of Greece. Philippi is located on a major trade route. It had strategic importance to Rome. And despite being in Greece, most of the population would define themselves as Roman, to the point where they actually would be speaking more Latin than they would be Greek. Paul is likely the founder or one of the founders of that church. Scholars figure that he visited the congregations at least three times. And so I think it's safe to say that Paul had a pretty good idea of who was on the other end of his letter. He knew who they were. Of course, even in the best of marriages, pardon me, even in the best of churches, even in the most healthy congregations, there's going to be the occasional disagreement, and that's true in Philippi as well. If you read through to the last chapter, you'll see that he offers a call for some peace between Euodia and Syntyche. There are a couple of female members speculated that they could have been leaders of the church, even presbyters. They may have been ordained ministers in the church. We don't know. But there's some thought that might be the case. Anyway, the two of them, they were quarreling about something. Not quite clear what it was, but their disagreement was disrupting the congregation a bit. And at least some of the members were helpfully taking sides. God bless them. It's not always easy being together, is it? So one of the dominant themes in the letter to the Philippians is about unity. Not that unity was an end in and of itself. Paul makes it clear that unity actually has a purpose. I think we heard some of that purpose sung in the anthem. They'll know we're Christians by our love. See, unity is required to stand against and serve as a witness to a rather hostile world. He's also very, very clear that you do not change the gospel message for the sake of unity. In our particular Bible reading for today, it's a portion of a larger thematic whole on this notion of standing united. It's prefaced by a section about standing firm against outside threats. But in our portion today, in the first four verses, it moves its focus to the importance of not letting internal divisions take hold amongst us. And so you heard Sue read that memorable beginning. If then there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. And of course it goes on. But let me read to you another translation of these verses. And I found it helpful in reducing some of the fuzziness I had in trying to understand what he was, I believe, trying to say. He writes, if you've got anything at all out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favor. Agree with each other. Love each other. Be deep-spirited friends. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet-talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. I think Paul's crystal clear. Regarding the other person in your congregation highly, you do so, even putting them before yourselves. Love them. Treat them as if you'd want to be loved and treated yourself. And then, just to make sure that his readers really get the point, he sets the standard for us. He says, our example in this is the Messiah, Jesus. Oh, dear. Now, whether Paul actually wrote the following verses or not, or whether he borrowed them from some pre-existing hymn, that's the stuff of all sorts of academic articles and dissertations and treatises. What is not disputable is that he's declaring here that the standard of life in the church is Jesus himself. And of course, when I say that, when I read that, when I hear that, frankly, I'm a bit intimidated. Seriously, Jesus is to be my standard? Come on. Isn't that just a bit ambitious? I mean, after all, he's God. And I think that's a rather unfair advantage, right? That's a rather high bar. Now, this idea that Jesus is divine is pretty basic Christian doctrine, I think. At times, he might try and claim that Jesus was purely another human, a prophet, a sage, a teacher of the highest order, all those things. But I dare say that the reasonable conclusion we have to come to in any fair reading of the New Testament, including Jesus' own words about himself, is that the biblical writers reveal that he is completely human, but also that he's divine. I think we're playing a little fast and loose with the text if we come to another conclusion. And yet, we're supposed to be like Jesus? It's one thing to be like Jesus in the sense of being human, but he's also God. Like I say, isn't that bar a little high? To that very thought, Paul says this. So the contrary, it's about setting the bar low. The question is, how low can you go? Because that's what it means to be like Jesus. See, we'd figured that being human and being divine were about like different ends of the scale. But Jesus powerfully reveals that being divine was about delighting in the other. That's what it meant to be divine. It's about being in relationship. It's about putting the other first. That is the very nature of the Holy Trinity. And the delight that they experience internally is being extended to us. And so Paul shares with us one of the biblical texts that I cannot recommend highly enough. If you're going to memorize any piece of scripture, this one will serve you very well in multiple situations. In Philippians 2:5, he begins, "Think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantage of that status, no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity, of godhood, and took on the status of a slave. He became human. And having become human, he stayed human. And it was a humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death. And it was the worst kind of death imaginable. It was a crucifixion." I mean, think about this. He is the opposite of what we would so often consider success in our country. In our country, success is upwardly mobile. Well, he isn't upwardly mobile. He's downwardly mobile. He's climbing down the ladder of status to bring life. And that, oh dear, is to be our model. Jesus put aside all divine power. He was still divine. He just emptied himself of his divine power to share the life that we lead. And how did the second person of the Trinity spend that life? In just the same way he lived in his relationship with the two other members of the Trinity. He loved the Father. He loved the Spirit. He put them first in his life, just as they did to him and as they do to each other. Constantly deferring and lifting up the other. And so similarly, Jesus served those he was with, and he made them first in his life. The great theologian and martyr of this last century, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, famously declared that Jesus is the one for others. For Jesus, it was always about them. That's who he was, someone who lifted up other people. And when God sees that, God is delighted. Delighted. And so we read, "Therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And that's who God's calling us to be like. Our brother in Christ, Paul, is saying that life in the church is designed to look a lot like Jesus. That's how we know when we're doing it right. To make this thing work, to find the unity that brings life, we're each going to need to remind ourselves over and over and over, and if you're like me, and over and over and over, that it's about them. And I dare say it's really the only way we can be the church and be together. Amen.